This is our last day, so extra graces always come on the last day, an inspiration to go forth and to carry out what we've learned. And that's what I'd like to really focus on in this last conference before our final Mass, and that is carrying forth the mercy of God, living out the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. And since this is a catechist retreat, I'd like to tailor it somewhat to those who we are around the most, that is to our students and to our children, to those near to us who with whom we share the faith. But first, let's go back to that principle we've considered together several times, and that is, before we can go forth with the mercy of God, for example, in the corporal or spiritual works of mercy, we first need to receive the mercy of God. This is something all the popes have emphasized. This is something that we find throughout the scriptures. So, for example, we considered together contemplating the face of Christ. St. John Paul II, in his encyclical on the new millennium, talked about that very thing of casting out into the deep. And yet, in the midst of casting out into the deep to bring the gospel to people in a concrete way, he talks about seeing the face of Jesus, that's the first deep that we must cast out into, the deep of the face and the life of Christ. And then as we begin to live in Christ, and as he begins to live in us, he generates the power to be able to carry forth in us exactly what he did in his public ministry. So that's the vantage point I'd like to take with these corporal and spiritual works of mercy. That is, they are an extension of Christ's work, but now in and through us. Pope Francis, in his encyclical on mercy, Misericordia Vultus, beginning this year of mercy, gave a special section to these works of mercy. And in it he says this: "It is my burning desire that during this Jubilee, the Christian people may reflect on the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. It will be a way to reawaken our conscience, too often grown dull in the face of poverty. And let us enter more deeply into the heart of the gospel, where the poor have a special experience of God's mercy. Jesus introduces us to these works of mercy in his preaching, so that we can know whether or not we are living as his disciples. Let us rediscover these corporal works of mercy, to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, welcome the stranger, heal the sick, visit the imprisoned, and bury the dead. And let us not forget the spiritual works of mercy, to counsel the doubtful, instruct the ignorant, admonish sinners, comfort the afflicted, forgive offenses, bear patiently those who do us ill, and pray for the living and the dead." While we won't go through all of these works of mercy in detail, I would like to consider how they are brought together in our living them out. And the first point of unity in all these works of mercy is that they must be personal. All of us have found mercy in a personal God, a living God, a God who knows us, a God who loves us individually. God isn't someone who just carries out the machine of salvation, that these X, Y, and Z things have to happen and it'll all be fine. God isn't someone who just does tasks. God is someone who enters into a relationship. So for us, as we carry out the works of mercy, It's not simply a task or a several series of tasks that we're trying to carry out, but these are the concrete ways in which we enter into a relationship with someone. Think of feeding the hungry or giving drink to the thirsty. If someone is given food and drink as though it was just a check mark, next, next, there's no dignity in that. There's no mercy in that. This is the first thing, then, when we approach our students, and that is that not only are we imparting knowledge, not only are we trying to give them some principles for their own growth and faith and social life, but we're also entering into a relationship with them. Think of Jesus Christ, the teacher, the rabbi, the truth of God. He had the whole body of everything that needed to be imparted to the world for salvation. And yet, how did he teach? He taught by entering into a relationship with his apostles. He called them. He knew each one of them by name. And he worked with each one. He discussed things through and through with each one. He adapted his teaching to their ignorance or even to their hardness of heart. We see then that in living out these corporal and spiritual works of mercy, they must take place within the context of a relationship, a context wherein we want and desire to give love and mercy to our students and to our children and to many others around us as well. Let's look at this point a little more closely. Taking again, feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty. It's true, this is something very concrete and material, but it's even deeper in this sense. When we go to the scriptures and we see references to food or to bread, which was symbolic of food and the source of life, so often in the scriptures, bread is used for something more than simply sustenance for physical life. Bread is used, for example, with the Word of God, which we need even more deeply than bread. Jesus says to the evil one when he's being tempted, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." In the Proverbs, we find references to bread of kindness. So when we give, again, we're not just giving some concrete thing to check a box. We're giving ourselves. And in giving ourselves, we really feed the whole person, not just their body, but their whole self, their soul included. Quick story about the power of this. The story comes from New York, and about a woman who was homeless and would sit at the side of the state building asking for money. And she would just have her hand out, and she was there day in and day out. And people would drop coins or bills in her hand, and you could see the emptiness. And then someone came by and put a rose in her hand. And she didn't notice it at first. Just another thing, another dropping of bill money. And then she saw it. And when she saw it, she experienced love. She got up and started walking around. She said she didn't need anything that day because she had more than she could have asked for. She experienced love. She experienced something new. So in our teaching, that idea of every time we see our students, we're giving something new. We're not just going through the same old things again and again and again. We're imparting something beautiful, not just in a general way, but to our particular students, to those who were called to serve in this way. But of course, as catechists, we especially focus on the spiritual works of mercy, not just the corporal works of mercy, although those come in too on occasion. But let's then turn our eyes to these spiritual works of mercy, just to list them one more time to keep them in our mind. To counsel the doubtful, to instruct the ignorant, to admonish sinners, to comfort the afflicted, to forgive offenses, to bear wrongs patiently, and to pray for the living and the dead. Let's look at that first one, to counsel the doubtful. Our students have so many doubts about so many things. This is not just in regard to the faith, although that'll be a part. This is in regard to their own personalities, to their own securities. Counseling the doubtful also then has an element of encouragement, of affirmation. Affirmation isn't simply praise. Oh, hey, good job. Affirmation sees the good that's already beginning in a student, a good that's not fully developed, that's not fully formed, but it's sprouting. Affirmation says, oh, look at that good thing you did, and look at what's in it. You can do all the more. It's affirming the beginning good in such a way that it makes it grow. It's like watering a seed every time we do that. That's the idea of affirmation, which is a part of counseling the doubtful. When someone wants to begin to do good, but needs the guidance of others to know whether or not they're on the right track. But let's look at the next one, instructing the ignorant. There was a class where the teacher asked the students, what's the difference between ignorance and apathy? And Johnny just blurted out, I don't know and I don't care. The point there is that students do have a little knowledge in there, and yet it needs to be chiseled out a little more firmly, a little more clearly. And that's also what we do when we teach the Holy Catholic Faith, is we begin to fill not just an empty hole where there's nothing, but we connect to what's already there to build it up, to make a holy edifice, a holy building of faith. And that's again why it's important to know at least a little bit of where our students are at. Because when you have some kind of relationship, not only will the person listen to us more, but the person will also be able to integrate what is said and what is taught more powerfully when we connect it to what's already known, to the concepts that are already present there. When we do that, and when we prepare for that, we're living a spiritual work of mercy. We forget that sometimes in our preparations, that this is not just a task, this is not just a job, this is a work of divine mercy, this act of preparation, this act of getting ready to impart holy knowledge and saving truth to those who we meet. The thing we often get stifled on is we see a big disparity or a big difference between the truths which we're reflecting upon and trying to integrate and get ready to present and the actual classroom, where not everyone is quite as interested as we would hope they would be. Nevertheless, the more prepared we are, the more we ourselves have a great joy in faith, not a superficial one, but one where we know that this has changed life and existence, my own included, although we wouldn't express it to that in that way to our kids. But when that hits us, when Jesus has changed us, when we've experienced his mercy, there's something more credible. And our students see that. That too is a part of giving this great spiritual work of mercy, of instructing the ignorant. But now let's look at another one, and let's say two more, because they connect together. And that is admonishing sinners and bearing wrongs patiently. These two very much go together. On the one hand, with admonishing the sinner, we have to realize that all of our students are going to have some troubles now and again. And yet, we also have to see when is the time to correct and when is the time to overlook that one, because it'll disturb the goal of what we're trying to do together in class. That discernment takes the help of the Holy Spirit. But it's through that discernment that we'll do both much better. Here's what I mean. When we have the Holy Spirit guiding us, showing us when to correct and when to overlook in peace, it means that when we correct, we'll have it. There'll be a greater readiness in the person to receive our correction, because they'll also see that, you know, we're patient too. We're generous in overlooking things. And yet, if all we do is overlook things, then we lose all credibility, because it means we really are not paying attention and we really don't care. But if we correct all the time, it just means we want to be in charge and want to control. That's the way it's perceived anyway among our students. And so we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do this, to be able to admonish and to be able to bear things with some patience so that they don't know that we're irritated. And yet we are, and we offer that, and we're doing it well, we're doing it patiently. Those two things must go together. When they do, real formation takes place, and it takes place in the context of our relationship with students. This is a good thing. But another one, comfort the afflicted. All of us know in various degrees and various ways that our students, especially when they're in CCD, but at the Catholic schools in some cases no less, have a certain amount of baggage that they bring with them. A lot of doctors and people who research this say that when students have too much baggage at home, learning is difficult to impossible, because they don't know how to process the fact that their parents are shouting at each other. They don't know how to process the fact that they've just been hit by someone that they thought loved them. This is a great challenge. And so it needs consolation. We're not called to take the place of parents. We never will be. And yet we are called to fill in all or any of the gaps that start to come in a child's life. Even if that's gentleness, if that's simple care, if that's simply a smile, showing that, yeah, I care for you, I love you. When we do that, students begin to feel consoled. And when they feel consoled, they're a little more ready to learn. They're a little more ready to receive what we would like to give them. Consolation is so vital to all of us because it gets us more open to receive what the Lord ultimately wants to give. Another one that's sometimes challenging and sometimes not so bad, and that is to forgive offenses. When we have students and when they're disrespectful, there are times when we can give the generous excuse, well, they're still growing, they really don't know what they're doing. And when they said that, they don't know what they mean. And there's a point where we can use that for ourselves. But then there comes a point where we say, no, they knew quite what they were doing. And so they knew quite well what they were doing. And when that happens, we can't take it so personal. Because when we do, it makes us all tense on the inside. And when we get tense like that, we radiate irritation. And our students feel that irritation. A cure through this, or a cure or a way around this deep sense of tension, where we're really angry at the student who was truly, willfully, sinfully disrespectful, a way around that is to connect it to the next spiritual work of mercy, of praying. When we have a spirit and a habit of prayer for those with whom we work or those whom we serve, it begins to change our perspective. The first place where we typically start that is when we're saying our regular prayers by ourselves, that we remember our students or our children, especially in our capacity as a teacher to them. When we do that, they're held in our minds in a different way. Think of it this way. There are some images that we hold in our mind that evoke irritation. There are some images that we hold in our mind that evoke fear. We think of a knife and the movies, nee, nee, and then we get afraid. It evokes an emotion. There are some images that evoke awe and wonder. We think of the vast universe or what the Hubble telescope can show. We say, wow. Well, our students can work like that too. Some students we can hold in our mind and feel angry about. And other students, oh, that's a good one. You know, she's a real bright girl, you know, or that boy really knows his faith pretty well. But when we bring our students to prayer, whether the ones we enjoy and are learning or the ones we don't enjoy and really aren't learning, when we bring them to prayer, the whole thing changes. Because now, instead of seeing them as, that irritation and the emotion comes upon thinking about them, when we hold them in our mind in prayer, the Spirit is at work, recalling important things to us. For example, that God created that boy or girl, that Jesus Christ gave his same blood for them as he did for you. When we begin to see them in a new way, which only happens when we actually work through it in our thought and in our prayer, but when we begin to see that, we see them in a new way next time we're in class. And then when they irritate us again, if we begin to build the habit of prayer, we can even say a prayer for them in that moment. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. And not just a real prayer. Lord, have mercy on us. And Lord, bless Johnny, because that ignorance comment really wasn't much appreciated. No. That's the power of our prayer, is it really fuels our love for our students. It enables us to forgive them. It enables us also to have the right amount of perspective on how much we need to forgive. Some things we just... small forgiveness. Other things might be a little more serious. But when we have that prayer for our students, directed to our students, all the spiritual works of mercy take on a new light and a new dynamic. For example, our teaching will have a freshness to it, because it won't just be our dry human words. There'll also be another current, that of the Holy Spirit. His living water will begin to work through us. When we have to bear something patiently, we'll find a new inner strength. Because the Spirit is the source of strength, and He comes to us through prayer. But so with all the spiritual works of mercy. They're new when we pray. So really two things continuing this year of mercy. The first thing, God's mercy is directed toward us and will always be. Jeremiah said, in regard to God, I have loved you always, and therefore I have directed my mercy toward you. His mercy is directed toward us. And when we turn our gaze to that mercy, we will be affected by it, and we will be changed. And then when we're changed, that's when we can go forth, or that's when we're stronger to go forth, to be able to share the same thing. Because in the encounter of God's mercy, we're encountering Jesus. Jesus then begins to live in us, and we in Him. And then, as we seek to live out the works of mercy and pray for them and think about them, the Spirit begins to fill us, the Spirit of Christ. And then what are we doing? We're going forth as Christians, as real Christians, conformed to Christ and filled with the Spirit, carrying forth the same merciful works as Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.